Well, today we start a new series for the next 4 weeks, a series that's exploring our ideas and understanding about heaven. We're calling it Good Heavens. Eternity is even better than you think. And tied to it is hope. Just listening to our entry into prayer today, some might get a little hopeless. The bushfires in Australia continue to rage and get larger and larger. The earthquakes in Puerto Rico, if you haven't been following that, there's been 3 larger ones just in the last few days, but hundreds since December 28th. The island is continuing to shake and shake. And of course, there's the tensions in the Middle East that have gone up and down the last few weeks. There's the rising rates of anxiety and depression in our culture. It could seem like we're struggling for hope, struggling to find something to grasp onto and say, this brings me hope. And that's what our series is really going to address, is what it does bring us the best of all hope. To help us get there this morning, we start in Matthew. Now, this passage in Matthew 19, it takes place just after Jesus has had that encounter with the rich young ruler. You remember that one where this rich young man comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And they have this whole conversation about the commandments, and he said, "Well, yeah, I've been on top of those." And then Jesus says, "Well, one more thing, sell all you have, and then come and follow me." And the man leaves dejected, seems without hope. And then Jesus turns to his disciples, and this is what he says. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." Think the person he's just been talking to. "Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astounded. And they said, "Well, then who can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and he said, "For mortals it is impossible, but for God, anything, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, good old Peter, right? Never the one to be quiet amidst the disciples. "Look, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, all of them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, gracious God, we hear these words familiar and puzzling. May you speak to us. Bring us hope in these days to come. By your words, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin 2020, how is your hope? If you were to put it on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you place your hope level these days? And you don't have to give me a number today, but just to consider it, where's your hope? How strong is your hope? Hope is that feeling that things are going to get better, that there is something good ahead of us, right? Maybe we've never thought about it much, but hope is powerful. Social researchers are beginning to notice this, beginning to study the power of hope. Neuroscientist Tali Shero argues that hope is so essential to our survival that it's in fact hardwired into our brain. Hope is hardwired into us. And argues that it can be the difference between living a healthier life versus one trapped by despair. And so various studies have been done testing out the power of hope. Studies show hopeful college students get higher GPAs, more likely to graduate. Hopeful athletes perform better on the field and cope better with injuries, have greater mental adjustment when situations change, when they face failure and defeat. And on it goes. Hope is powerful. Dr. Shane Lopez is a psychologist known as one of the premier researchers on the subject of hope. He says, hope isn't just an emotion, but an essential life tool. Huh. Wow. Hope is more than an emotion. Have you thought about that? An essential life tool. In fact, something God has hardwired into us that we live best when we live with hope. So what do you hope for? Sometimes we say we pin our hopes onto something. What do you pin those hopes onto? Well, if you think about it, there's sort of different levels of hope even, right? There's sort of the casual hopes we have day to day. Hopes like, I hope it won't snow like this week, right? Or, I hope it gets warmer. There's a lot of those casual hopes. I hope there isn't too much traffic when I go to work tomorrow morning, and so on. Little casual hopes, right? Then there's sort of the precious hopes, hopes that are deeper, more meaningful, more impactful, hopes that guide our prayers often. Like, I hope my pregnancy goes well. I hope the test coming up is clear, right? And then there are the ultimate hopes. These are the kind of hopes, the things we bank our life on, the things that if that particular hope is shattered, we are shattered. Maybe some of us have the ultimate hope, things like, I hope God can forgive me. I hope. Whenever I think about hope, I think about a movie, The Shawshank Redemption. Still, in my mind, one of the best all-time films ever made. Because at its core is a message about hope. And in it, the key character, he says, hope is a good thing, maybe the best thing. And I would tend to agree. Not because I heard it in a movie, but because that's what I read in Scripture. Maybe you remember 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about love, all the ways of love, but then it says these three things remain. Do you remember what they are? Faith, hope, and love. Like one author said, you know, those three things, faith, hope, and love, it is as if these are the three great forces that God has given us for life. That they're more than virtues, they are immortal powers within us. I like that idea. Faith, hope, and love are these powers within us to move ahead and to live more fully. And this one author, he argues, he says, now, hope may be the most central of the three powers. He says, you can have love, but without hope, well, what does love become? Without hope, love becomes who cares. Without without hope in our faith, it just becomes a rigid set of doctrines that we're trying to follow. It seems hope becomes the most central force of them all. Maybe that's why in Hebrews we read, hope is like an anchor. How's the passage go? It says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. This hope connected to, anchored, tethered to Jesus the Christ. Indeed, our lives are a jumble of ups and downs, are they not? Of hopeful and hopeless moments. And without hope, how do we move forward? Blaise Pascal is a mathematician. Remember, how many of you know about Blaise Pascal? He was a great mathematician, but he was also a Christian philosopher and thinker, theologian. He said this, notwithstanding the sight of all our miseries, which press upon us and take us by the throat, we have an instinct which we cannot repress and which lifts us up. He's speaking about hope. That even in the midst of the dark valleys of our day, we have built into us, hardwired into us, as our social psychologists have discovered, this desire and reach for hope. We're created with it, a drive to hope. It pulls us forward, friends, through the moments that we find hardest in life, the moments each and every one of you have faced in your past. Hope. Hope brings us forward. Henry Nouwen shared this quote about hope that seems most apropos today. Those who keep speaking about the sun while walking under a cloudy sky are messengers of hope, the true saints of our day. We have a few cloudy skies these days, literally, but of course metaphorically as well. But cloudy skies are not all we know. We know there is something greater. So what is it that we attach our hope to? What is our hope pinned on? There's a lot of different hopes we might have. There's a lot of counterfeit hopes we develop in our lives. Hopes grounded on our relationships, our job, our social status in our worlds. Those sometimes are probably at the level of precious hopes, but we give them the power of ultimate hopes, and so we get dashed when they fail. But what is worthy of our ultimate hopes? What is really the anchor for our soul? Samuel Rutherford was a 17th century Scottish Presbyterian minister, a good Scot. He said it this way. He said, our hope is not hung upon such an untwisted thread as, oh, I imagine so, or, well, it's likely. But the cable, the strong toe of our fastened anchor, he says, is the oath and promise of him who is eternal verity. Now that's 17th century speak for Jesus. Him who is eternal verity, the one who is all truth. What Rutherford is getting at, of course, is that our hope is not in some doctrine or idea, but in the person of Jesus and the promises that Jesus makes to his followers, to the world, in fact. It was there in our passage today. There was a promise for Peter and the disciples, because if you noticed, he tells them this parable about the camel and the needle and the rich person and the struggle to get into heaven. You can hear their hopelessness, like, what? Who then can be saved? What hope do we have? We are fishermen and tax collectors and zealots. I mean, how could we hope for the kingdom of God. You can hear their hopelessness in the question. Because their mindset, their idea was that somehow if you were wealthy, if you were rich in those days, then you might be blessed by God. That was a sign of God's favor. But Jesus is interrupting it all, shaking it all up. But he doesn't want to dash them. And so even as they don't understand what he's getting at, and Peter says, well, what about us, Jesus? What's in it for us? We've given up everything for you, Jesus. His response is the promise, but we may have missed it. It's not just a 12 thrones and ruling in heaven, those kind of things. It's earlier than that. So when Jesus says, at the renewal of all things, seems like a simple phrase. It just kind of rolls past. At the renewal of all things. But in that phrase, Jesus is speaking about the greatest hope we have. Now, sometimes we think about that as heaven, eternal life, right? The afterlife. And that's what Jesus is speaking about, but probably not in the way that we generally envision it. The word renewal in the Greek here is it's kind of a funny, interesting word. It's polygenesia. There you go. It's two words kind of brought together. Palin, you think, is a word for, again, do over. You think about a palindrome, right? It's the same forward and backward, right? So Anna, mom, dad, things like that, right? You could do it either way, backward, forward, same, again. And then genesia, well, we can hear in that out of the book of Genesis, right, this idea of creation, of beginning. And so, in some way, he's saying, at the Genesis again, at the new beginning, at the renewal of all things, you see how it gets translated, at the restart, when all things get restored, you will have a place in it. And it will be amazing. Now, Jesus just gives us the phrase, this renewal of all things, and goes on with the disciples. They seem to understand that phrase. And they probably do, because it's a concept that the prophets have been speaking about for centuries. This time in the future when God will restore all things. Isaiah puts it this way, I will make peace your governor and well-being your ruler. And no longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. And the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory, and your sun will never set again. Your moon will wane no more, and the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Passage after passage throughout the prophets keeps speaking over and over again about the palingenesia, the renewal, the beginning, the restart, Eden restored. That's what our hope is bound up in. That in Christ, there will be a new beginning for us. And it will be more than we can ever fathom. Now, I used to have a pretty boring vision of heaven. Maybe you were like me. This has been informed by movie and story over the decades, right? What's the most common image of heaven? Clouds. Angels sort of softly floating by, strumming their harps. Right? You know, that image is never anywhere in Scripture. Somehow that gets developed probably more out of pagan myth and ideas than out of the Bible. What Jesus begins to to tell the disciples about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the renewal of all things is something much more spectacular and energetic and exciting and delightful than sitting on a harp, on a cloud, strumming a harp, right? I mean, really, that was my image of heaven. And if that's been your image of heaven, you can see how that's kind of boring, right? It's kind of blah. Why would I pin my hopes on that? I wouldn't. I shouldn't. Nor should you. Our hopes should be pinned on the renewal of all things, palingenesia. This Eden restored that is in our future. Philosopher Dallas Willard, I don't know if any of you have read any of his work, great 20th century thinker, he died a few years back. He was a philosophy professor at the University of Southern California, no slouch in his field, deep, thoughtful Christian. He wanted to make sure we were beginning to get rid of this clouds and harps image of heaven as well. So he writes, "The life we now have, as the persons we now are, will continue. And it will continue in the universe in which we now exist. Our experience will be much clearer, richer, and deeper." He's talking about eternity. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about the renewal of all things. But it's not what we thought. It's better. Better than we ever imagined. Because it's not the destruction or the doing away with all that this is. It is the restoration of it. I've spoken before about the Chronicles of Narnia, and some of you have read these. I would encourage you, even as an adult, I know they're children's stories, and yet there's such powerful allegory and meaning in them. Pick them up sometime. You'll find some delight. In the final book, book 7, it's called The Last Battle, and it all takes place in this other world called Narnia. But it's just a way for a storyteller to give us another place to imagine our own existence. In the final chapters of The Last Battle, what Lewis is describing is an image that he is trying to conjure about heaven, about eternal life. And it's not clouds and harps. It's something so much more. Here's just a snippet of it. He writes, "The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like this. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you get there, you'll know what I mean. But then he writes, it was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. Yes, there's unicorns in this land. So, I mean, reason to read it anyways, right? Unicorns, woo! Of course, the unicorn is like the central hero in the story in The Last Battle. But anyways, the unicorn summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground. And he neighed and cried, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it. The reason why we love the old Narnia, this world, is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Oh, come further up, further in. And then he shook his mane and sprang forward into a great gallop. Now, a unicorn's gallop, which in our world would have carried him out of sight in a few moments. But now a most strange thing happened. Everyone else began to run. And they found to their astonishment that they could keep up with him. The air flew in their faces as if they were driving fast in a car without a windscreen. And the country flew past as if they were seeing it from the windows of an express train. Faster and faster they raced, but no one got hot or tired or out of breath. That is the renewal of all things that is before us. That is what we pin our hopes on, and the promise that Jesus brings us is that eternity is even better than we think. And it is what we can hope for, that the taste of what is good and beautiful and delightful in this world is a foretaste. A foretaste of what God has in store for us in the days ahead. And we're going to unpack more and more what that looks like through other passages of Scripture in the next few weeks. What is this palingenesia really like? What will it be for you and I? It's what we can pin our hopes on, friends. I want to close today with one other Scripture passage from Romans 15. The church I served formerly in Colorado, its name was New Hope Presbyterian Church. And so the lead pastor would close each service with a benediction from this passage. May you hear it today from Romans 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Indeed. Well, friends, we respond to the God of hope. We gather to worship and sing and praise and pray. We respond in the giving of our tithes, our gifts, our offering. It is all worship. So come.